Good morning. I too want to welcome you to our worship service this morning. And it'll be a little different than we are used to, as this morning it'll be more of a topical sermon. It'll be looking at the person of Christ. As we come out of our Christmas season, we are often bombarded with services and messages and teaching on the baby Jesus. And it is important because to understand that Christ came, took on flesh. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the person of Jesus Christ, or as I've entitled the sermon, Emmanuel, God with us. For our opening text, and so for each point this morning, I have chosen a different scripture which basically serves as a springboard into the topic of that point. And so we won't spend too much time in any of these, a few points. But for our opening text, we're going to read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph got up from this sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary, his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So one of the many titles or names of Jesus, as found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, and also which was prophesied in Isaiah, is Emmanuel, which as we saw means God with us. So the name of Jesus, this name given to him, means God with us. What a concept. As we try to fathom the incredible act of our mighty, omnipotent, sovereign creator God assuming his creation's form by taking on human flesh and nature, becoming the Christ incarnate to redeem his children, his elect, his church, and reconcile us to himself. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. The incarnation of Christ. God becoming a man. To define this term, incarnate, it means to clothe with flesh. To embody with flesh. It speaks of assuming the flesh and taking on a human body and the nature of man. So when the Virgin Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Holy Trinity became the incarnate Christ, taking on human form, taking on human flesh. This is known in theological terms as the hypostatic union, which essentially means that Jesus Christ, the incarnate Christ, was 100% God. And yet, he was also 100% man. He was fully God, and he was fully man. Two complete natures, being fully human in one nature without ceasing ever to be divine in the other. You see, when Jesus Christ became God, or became man, he did not cease to become God. He did not become lesser God. He remained fully God. We know this God-man as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this morning, in our outline, I want to ask a question and then look at three aspects of this man whose birth we celebrate during the Christmas season in answer to those questions, or to the question. And I pray This morning, my prayer is that we will grow in our love and affection for, but as well as our understanding and awe of who Jesus is. Who is Emmanuel, God with us? Who is this man? And so our first point this morning will be the question. And the question is, who do you say that I am? Which is a quote from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 16. Our second point will be the first aspect of looking at who Jesus is, and we'll be looking at the pre-incarnate Christ. Our third point, or our second aspect, will be the incarnate Christ. And our fourth point, or third aspect, will be the preeminent Christ. And so for our first point, the question, who do you say I am? We'll turn to Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? And this is the most important question any one of us will have to answer in our lifetime. It is a question to which the answer holds eternal consequences. It is also a question that has caused much division over the centuries ever since Christ himself walked the earth. Jesus rightly said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not bring peace, but a sword. And so his very nature, the very question of who he is, who what he taught, has brought division. And rightly so, this question as well. In verse 14 of Matthew 16, the Jews were equating Jesus with John the Baptist and the prophets of the Old Testament, including Elijah and Jeremiah. And Jesus was challenging them on his identity as a human. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And if we look at the early church, we see the church fathers dealing with the same question. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is this man, Jesus Christ? And so we'll take a brief journey through church history, and we find ourselves in the year 320 AD. In Alexandria, Egypt, and we meet Arius of Alexander, the man after whom the heresy Arianism was named. Pause for a moment and reflect that your name throughout history will be known and linked to your heretical view. We should be careful what we teach. We should be careful what we say. But Arianism was named after Arius of Alexander. For his doctrinal teaching, he was exiled to Illyria in 325 after the first ecumenical council of Nicaea. Condemned after the first ecumenical council at Nicaea, condemned his teaching as heresy. It was the greatest of heresies within the early church that developed a significant following. And some say it almost took over the church. Arius taught that only God the Father was eternal, and too pure and infinite to appear on the earth. Therefore, God produced Christ the Son out of nothing as the first and greatest creation. The Son is then the one who created the universe. Because the Son relationship of the Son to the Father is not one of nature, it is therefore adoptive. God adopted Christ as the Son, though Christ was a creation, and because of his great position and authority, he was to be worshipped and even looked upon as God. Some Arians even held that the Holy Spirit was the first and greatest creation of the Son. At Jesus' incarnation, the Arians asserted that the divine quality of the Son, the Logos, distinct from the Father, took the place of the human and spiritual aspect of Jesus, thereby denying the full and complete incarnation of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. In asserting that Christ the Son, as a created thing, was to be worshipped, the Arians were advocating idolatry. Arius's teaching caused such a ruckus that the Emperor Constantine, who had converted to the Christian faith, called the Council of Nicaea to deal with the division of doctrine within the church. This council resulted in what is known today as the Nicene Creed, being written, from which we get the following statement regarding Jesus. And here is the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. That was the creed, the statement that came forth in dealing with how the Arians answered the question, who is Jesus? And the early church responded with a biblical response to define who is Jesus. Not many years later, the church was again faced with answering this question, who do you say that I am? This time we meet Apollinaris the Younger, bishop of Laodicea in Syria, and we're at about 361 AD. Apollinaris is after whom the heresy Apollinarianism is named. He taught that the Logos of God, which became the divine nature of Christ, took the place of the rational human soul of Jesus, and that the body of Christ was a glorified form of human nature. In other words, though Jesus was a man, he did not have a human mind, but that the mind of Christ was solely divine. Apollinaris taught that the two natures of Christ could not coexist within one person. His solution was to lessen the human nature of Christ. And just as the Council of Nicaea sought to deal with the deity of Jesus, as we read laid out in the Nicene Creed, the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD sought to resolve the Christological disputes, particularly against Apollinarianism, as well as Nestorius, who taught two separate natures or persons, and Eutychus, who taught only one divine nature. From this council, we get the following statement. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of reasonable soul, meaning rational, and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father and according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. So here we are given a name for this doctrine. This doctrine that the Scripture teach us about our Lord Jesus Christ, about His natures. And as we saw earlier, it is known as the hypostatic union. 100% God and 100% man. Two complete natures, being fully human in one nature, without ceasing ever to be divine in the other. We cannot, with our finite minds, fully describe or understand Jesus' two natures existing in this union, but we vividly see both natures portrayed in Scripture. And I'll give you these references. We won't go to each of these Scriptures, as there are many. But as God, Jesus is worshipped. As man, He worshipped the Father. As God, Jesus is prayed to. As man, He prayed to the Father. As God, He was called God. As man, He was called a man. He was called the Son of God. He was also called the Son of Man. He is sinless. As a man, He was tempted. As God, He knew all things. As a man, He grew in wisdom. As God, He gives eternal life. As a man, He died. As God, the fullness of deity dwells in Him. As a man, He has flesh and bones as a body. And so with so much evidence in the very Word of God, along with the deliberation of the early church to determine who Jesus is, it is astonishing that there are still so many under the banner of Christianity who still do not know this one true Jesus. We have Jehovah's Witnesses saying that God is a created God, not equal with the Father, and rabidly denying the doctrine of the Trinity. The Mormons teach that Jesus is the Son, is the Spirit Son of the Father, who was conceived through sexual relations with one of His spirit wives, and also the full brother of Lucifer. But what of such popular teachers in the evangelical church today as Joyce Meyer, who teaches, and I quote, "He could have helped Himself," speaking of Jesus, "up until the point where He said, 'I commend my spirit into your hands.' At that point, He couldn't do nothing for Himself anymore. He had become sin. He was no longer the Son of God. He was sin." Unquote. This is just simply another Jesus. This states that Jesus, when He died, was only human and not God. A propitiatory death such as this would not be sufficient, would not be a perfect atonement, and thus would not be the gospel, the good news, because this Jesus cannot save. This Jesus who ceases to be God cannot save. It is a different Jesus. So we see this question is still very relevant today. Who do you say that I am? And the answer, one that we must all decide on and be convinced of, as the Word of God says, Acts chapter 2, verse 21, "And it will be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." In Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And what is this name by which we are saved? Whose name? Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So the question we've asked is not only irreducibly relevant today, but our answer determines our eternal destination. So it is with utmost importance that we ask ourselves, who do I say that Jesus is? Who do I say that this Son of Man is? And then we seek we must seek to answer with biblical clarity and astuteness. And as we look to answer this question then, I want to look at the three aspects of this God-man Jesus as outlined in your outline. And for the first one, the first aspect or the second point in our outline, the pre-incarnate Christ. And we find ourselves in the Gospel of John and in the first three verses. So if it was at conception that Jesus became man, taking on human form, then who was he before this? Who was he before he became Christ the incarnate? Or as we have titled, the pre-incarnate Christ. In John chapter 1, the first three verses read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has not come, or that has come into being." So we see the Son of God being called something other than his human name, Jesus, in this text. Here, John calls him the Word. The word here is translated from the Greek term logos, which is defined in the context of John 1 as the Word of God, the pre-existent nature of Christ. You see, John starts, "In the beginning was the Word," the pre-existent nature of Christ. This was the second person of the Trinity before he took on flesh. It is the same language as used in the creation account of Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning was the Word. This language indicates the pre-existence of Christ, indicating his existence before creation and before time itself. The Word has existed eternally with the Father. John goes on and says the Word was with God. The Word was with God, a personal, relational, yet separate person. So he pre-existed with God. He's separate person from God in a personal, relational sense. And yet John goes on and says the Word was God. The Word being God himself. This is where a New World Translation, this is the translation used by the Jehovah's Witnesses, makes the statement that the Word was a God. They add the article there, a God. Word was a God, removing the idea that Jesus was Creator God, equal with the Father, but still trying to maintain a semblance of deity by calling him a God. The prophet Isaiah is quick to obliterate this, thinking that Jesus is just another God when he writes in chapter 43:10, "Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." So we see Jesus cannot be another God. He cannot be a God. Jesus is, the Word is, God. This doesn't leave much room for Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and other such cults that teach that Jesus was created. The Son of God has always existed for all eternity past with the Father, with the Spirit, from the beginning, yet not as the man Jesus. The doctrine of the Trinity can be difficult, it can be confusing, but it is biblical nonetheless. Three persons, one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state, the Word of God, the Old Testament pointed to this Christ, yet to come, and speaks much of the second person of the Trinity. However, the Old Testament's preparation for Christ is incomplete. Not one of its books or writers presents the entire picture of the Savior. As the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You see, the prophets couldn't sort everything out. They wondered exactly who they were writing about and precisely when everything would occur. No one saw a complete picture of the Messiah until he actually came in the New Testament. John MacArthur writes in Hebrews 1, regarding Hebrews 1:1, refers to the Old Testament as it focuses on the preparation for Christ. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. The Old Testament was simply God speaking to the Jewish people or the fathers through the prophets in many different ways at a number of different times. In other words, God's Spirit spoke through the Old Testament writers in 39 different books, and these books come to us in various literary forms, narrative, history, prophecy, poetry, law. Furthermore, God's servants received his words in many ways or by different methods. Sometimes he spoke to them directly in audible words. At other times, he spoke to them indirectly and prompted their minds with the thoughts he wanted to convey. Then there were other methods by which God communicated his truths: parables, types, symbols, ceremonies, and even stone tablets. But all of it was inspired, inerrant, and truly what God wanted written, the way he wanted it written. And by affirming its features and character, the writer of Hebrews shows that the Old Testament is the preparation for Christ, because he also knew that its theme was Jesus Christ. From Genesis 3:15, the first allusion to Christ in the gospel, to Malachi 4, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, which is a reference to Christ returning in judgment against the ungodly, the Lord Jesus is the subject all the way through the Old Testament. He's the one pictured in the sacrifices and ceremonies detailed in the books of Moses. He's the great prophet and king who's promised time and time again. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to 5 writes, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler of in Israel. His going forth are from everlasting, from the Ancient of Days. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in childbirth has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brothers will return to the sons of Israel, and he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. And they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be peace." So we see the Old Testament prophets point to the birth of this shepherd, this king, while still pre-incarnate. The Word existed. The Word was God. And that leads us to our next point. The second aspect, point number three, the second aspect of this Christ, which is titled the Incarnate Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, the first three verses, we read of the pre-existence of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "And the Word," this Word, the second person of the Trinity, "became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The writer of Hebrews affirms that Christ is the full revelation of God when he says that God has in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. When Jesus came, God presented the entire picture. Christ revealed God fully by being fully God. Colossians 2 verse 9 says, "For in him," speaking of Christ, "all fullness of deity dwells bodily." You see, Jesus Christ was fully God. He was a full representation and a perfect representation of God. We can see in Christ everything that we need to know about God. That includes God's attributes, such characteristics as His omniscience, His all-knowingness, His omnipotence, His miracle-working power, the ability to heal the sick, to raise the dead, His compassion for sinners, His desire for justice, His holiness, His sinlessness. MacArthur again notes, and all of that was evident in these last days. A familiar phrase that the Jews would have understood as meaning the Messianic age. Thus, in the time of Messiah, God ceased speaking in fragments and instead presented His complete revelation in the person of His Son. The complete and final New Testament came forth in the person of the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, as the full expression of His Father could say. This is Jesus Christ could say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." End quote. So it is only Jesus in His human form that could say that in John 14 verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He so perfectly represented God in the incarnate state. John, in chapter 1 verse 14 that we read, he says, "The Word, the pre-existent Christ, became flesh." Here we see the act of incarnation. Remember our definition early, assuming bodily form, assuming flesh, taking on human flesh and human nature. The Word became flesh. The incarnation taking place in that the Word, being God, clothed Himself in flesh and taking on human form. This great act of humility, actually, let's jump to Philippians chapter 2. But this great act of humility is portrayed for us by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians. And in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, speaking of Christ's humility, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking on the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So in verse 5, we are to imitate Christ's humility. Verse 6, we see Jesus' deity verified, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He is equal to the Father. Hebrews 1 verse 3, speaking of Jesus, who is the radiance of His glory, of God's glory, and the exact representation of God's nature. That's who this Jesus is. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He represents the nature of God perfectly, exactly. "And who, having accomplished the cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Philippians 2 verse 7 goes on and says, "He emptied Himself." Now what does this mean? He emptied Himself by taking on the form of a slave. Not then. He didn't empty himself, then took on the form of a slave. He emptied himself by taking on the form of the slave. We see an example here of subtraction by addition. Jesus was fully God, but the act of adding the human nature did not remove his deity. This is so important. When Jesus emptied himself, he did not cease being God. When Jesus emptied himself, he did not lose any of his God nature. But rather, Paul is stressing that Christ, who had all the privileges that were rightly his as King of the universe, gave them up to become an ordinary Jewish baby bound for the cross. Christ made himself nothing by taking on the form of a servant. The emptying consisted of himself becoming human, not of his giving up any part of his deity. He humbled himself, as we see in the text in verse 8, to the point of death on the cross. This was the humility that Christ took upon himself. The Roman cross was not just considered a convenient form of execution, but rather The Roman cross was not just considered some convenient form of execution, but rather the ultimate sign of indignity and contempt, where the prisoner would be shamed while dying in excruciating death. This is the example of how the cross works. Brothers and sisters, if we have been to the cross, it humbles us. It does not fill our hearts with pride, our attitudes with those things. It humbles us. It humbles the believer. It does not make us boastful. We only boast in Jesus Christ and what he has done, not in our own works, not in our own decisions, not in what we do, but only in what Christ has done. Christ, God, the second person of the Trinity, who humbled himself by taking on created form in order to be mocked, ridiculed, and killed by his creation. And so the Word, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh. And John says, and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwell means to tabernacle or to abide with, to pitch a tent. It gives us an image of God living amongst his people. In the Old Testament, we see the tabernacle or the tent of the meeting presented as the way God would dwell or be in the midst of his people. The Spirit of God would fill the tabernacle, and following the directions given by God, the Israelites could worship in his presence. And so the question, what is the tent of meeting? And an answer I found was, the phrase tent of meeting is used in the Old Testament, specifically in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, as the name of a place where God would meet with his people, Israel. Usually, the tent of meeting was used as another name for the tabernacle of Moses. However, before the tabernacle was constructed, God met with Moses in temporary tent of meeting. In Exodus 33, we read, Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside of the camp. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay on the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. In fact, the fact that Moses set up the tent of meeting outside of the camp underscored that the people had broken fellowship with God at Sinai when they had made the golden calf. After the tabernacle was built, Moses no longer needed his temporary tent, and the term tent of meeting began to be applied to the tabernacle. So, first we see God dwelling with his people in the tent of meeting, then the tabernacle, and now through the man, Jesus, and also his Spirit, which dwells in us. Romans 8:11 teaches us that the very same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in us as God's children and gives life to our mortal bodies. So the birth of Christ reveals to us the incarnate Christ. The birth of Christ reveals to us the incarnate Christ who became flesh and He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the incarnate Christ. The Word, the pre-incarnate Christ, takes on flesh and dwells among us. 100% God, 100% man. To quote another commentator, to represent God to man, Jesus had to be fully God. To represent man to God, Jesus had to be fully man. And so the incarnate Christ, fully man, fully God. And this leads us to our final point, number four, or the third aspect in answering who do we say that Jesus is, and that is the preeminent Christ. The preeminent Christ. And for this, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. This term, just to note as you're turning there in Colossians chapter 1, this term preeminent is used only once in all of Scripture, and it is used to define an attribute of Jesus. It means to be first, first place, be first in rank or influence. And starting in chapter 1, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? Speaking of Jesus. For in Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. In Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His Christ, through Him, through the blood of His cross, through Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In our text, the phrase to be first place in everything is the word often translated as preeminent. In everything He might be preeminent. He is first place. He is the top. He is above all else. He is first. He is all that matters. He is enough. And it is so important that we hold this view of Christ. Because whether we are in health or in sickness, He is enough. He is above all that. We seek healing if we receive it or not. He is enough. He is preeminent. He is first place. He is to be first place in our hearts, in our lives. Wealth or poverty should not matter. He is enough. Just like the disciples who died horrible deaths, beheadings, crucifixions, boiled in oil, banished in poverty, yet they counted it as nothing when compared to eternity. Why? Because Christ is enough. You see, if we need health, or if we need wealth, or well-being to fully praise Him, then He would not be preeminent. Then He would only be a means to the end, but He is the end. He is sufficient. He is enough. Brothers and sisters, no matter what you are going through, no matter what you're enduring, no matter what you are suffering, Christ is enough. And we can find our full satisfaction in this person. In this person who is God, and yet who took on the form of man and can sympathize with all of our sufferings. He was killed. He was murdered. He was beaten. He was abused. He was scorned. He was mocked. He is enough. And so this Christmas season, as we celebrate the birth of our Lord, as we consider our Savior, Jesus Christ, let us see more than just a baby in a manger. Let us see fully Jesus as the image of the invisible God. He is so much more than just a baby in the manger. He is the image of the invisible God by whom all things were created, who is before all things, and in whom all things are held together. In Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, that He might be preeminent. He is first place. He is enough. And because He is enough, unbeliever, if you do not know this Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Trust in Him. Trust in this man, Emmanuel, God with us. Believer, trust in Him for your sanctification. Trust in Him for your perfection and to sustain you through the toils of this life. He is enough. He is all that matters. He truly is enough. So we ask the question again. Jesus asked of His disciples in Matthew 16, verse 15, He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Who do we say that He is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you, like Simon Peter, answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Do you know Emmanuel, who is God with us? I pray that each one here this morning, and each one who may listen to this online, can sincerely answer that question with the same confidence that Peter did. And I pray that each one here has looked to Emmanuel. Look to this person. Look to Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin. He is enough. He is sufficient. His death was enough to pay for our sin. We can now humbly turn to Him, God Himself, who hung on the cross and bled and died because we were alienated from Him. He is enough. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this marvelous plan of salvation that You have given us. And even as we consider the humility of You taking on flesh to become the incarnate Christ, to take on a human nature, to be mocked and to be killed by Your very own creation, in order to reconcile us to God. Let that ring true to each one of us here. And as we celebrate, even and as we've come out of this Christmas season and continue to celebrate the birth of Jesus, let us remember the death of Christ. And God, I pray for each one here this morning. I pray that there are those that do not know you as their Savior, God, that you would reveal yourself to them as fully God, fully man, sufficient to represent God to us and sufficient to represent us to God. That we too might look to you, knowing that you have taken then our sin upon yourself and have given us this righteousness so that we are considered joint heirs with the Son. God, I pray for each one here this day that we would go forth, that we would look to serve you, that we would stand in awe and wonder of who you are, and that Jesus was not merely a babe born in a manger, a man who lived his life and who was killed, but that it was God, Emmanuel, God with us. Fill our hearts with love and reverence and awe at this thought. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.